Morning. Good to be here again. It was May when I was with you last time. So amazing how the years fly by, isn't it? But there we are, another year on, another year of grace. And we come together on that basis. I want to read a few verses from, a psalm actually, Psalm 133. And then a few verses from John chapter 17. So Psalm 133. A song of ascents. Now these particular psalms were written for when the people were going up to Jerusalem. Now you went up to Jerusalem because it was quite high up really. So it was a song of ascents. As the people were walking and going, they were singing. And this was one that they were singing. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And on the same theme of being one, is John 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying, and he's praying for himself, praying for his disciples. And then he moves on and he prays not just for his disciples, but he prays for all believers. And so in verse 20 of John chapter 17, my prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So that's us. The disciples preached to other people, they believed, they preached, so on and so on and so on through 2,000 years. And it came to Munavisa. And it came to here. So this is a prayer for us. I pray that those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So that's talking about the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for among believers. So let us pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even as we are praying, yet he prays for us. And we thank you for the hope that that gives us and the expectation that that can give us. And we thank you that we are embarked on another year of grace. This is a new year when we can look ahead and we can work together. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity that is afforded to this church this week to meet for prayer. And Father, we thank you that we have a freedom to be able to do these meetings. We have a freedom to be able to gather. We have a freedom to be able to hear your word, hear your truth. And we have a freedom to worship you. We thank you, Father, that we can worship you now, this morning. And we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds to receive your truth and grant us grace to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, so we're going to sing Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us. You are one with us, Mary's Son.
life your fabric's through, living
out. I think it's going to be a service of thinking very much about the past. That hymn I learned when I was a teenager, because we used to go to a house in Mould of a man who was the pastor, or worked, at least attended at the Baptist Church in Mould, Ralph Gower. And Ralph Gower was our teacher at school, my teacher at school, and he helped out with the church in Mould as well. And then he went to Poole Church in Chester, Baptist Church. And that hymn I learned in his house. We used to go on a Sunday evening to the Koinonia meeting. Koinonia means fellowship. And that was one of the key meeting that I enjoyed at that time. So there's one hymn which takes me back. There are two more coming later on which take me back as well, which I'll tell you about then. So definitely it must be age. I think it's coming on. Right. So I want us to read now. You've got on the back of the sheet Ephesians chapter 4, which you will know this particular part of the scriptures, because you were looking at this in November or sometime along that time. So it's interesting how readings work out. This is what I've decided to preach on this morning, and this fits in with the Ephesians theme you're going through. So I might be saying precisely the same as you've heard already, but I was a teacher for 40 years and I believe in repetition. So if you hear it again, that'll be fine, and it helps. I know when I hear a sermon you forget most of it, so quite quickly. So repeating things is a good thing. Right, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Unity and maturity in the body of Christ. That's the title we've got here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Apostle Paul saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you notice in that reading we had the word unity coming up, and we had the number one being repeated quite a lot of times. And now Colossians, which is another letter that Paul wrote, and Ephesians, the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, if you read them you'll see a lot of similarities and common themes that Paul actually gives in these two. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Amen. Right, let us come now to prayer again. Let us pray together. Right, I said that I got some hymns now which remind me of this church a long time ago. I've told you before that I used to come here as a child, and there were two hymns that I sort of remember, I think. One is "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love, the Fellowship of Kindred Minds is Like to That Above." And this, I think, it's a hymn I learned here, possibly. It was one that they seemed to like. And there was another hymn, which was, I think they used to sing at the end of the service. And I'm talking back now to the 1950s and 60s. So we're talking back a long way. And this was, "Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each your love possessing triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, travelling through this wilderness." And when I looked up these two hymns, with a view to possibly having them here today, I discovered that they were written by the same man. They were written by John Fawcett. So I looked up John Fawcett. Now, in fact, Barbara, my wife, is reading a book at the moment by a lady called Faith Cook, and it's about people in Yorkshire. And and this man was from Yorkshire, and he's actually in the book. So John Fawcett became a Dr. John Fawcett, but his story is quite enlightening and quite instructive and quite heartwarming, and actually fits in with our theme for the morning, for the day, or for the morning. So John Fawcett was born, and this is the other thing, he was born on the 6th of January. So it was his birthday a couple of days ago. There's some dispute about which year it was. One place it said 1740, and another one in our hymn book at home. The book I've got here, actually, I think it says 1739. So I'm not quite sure why they're not quite clear on that. But it was at Lydgate Green near Bradford. He was converted at the age of 16 under the ministry of George Whitfield, who was one of the leaders of the Methodist revival with the Wesleys. And I even know what the sermon was on. It was John chapter 3 verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And John Fawcett heard these words and was converted. He at first joined the Methodists, which he would, because of course the Whitfields and Wesleys were Methodists. But 3 years later, he united with the Baptist Church at Bradford and began to preach there. In 1765, he was ordained Baptist minister at Wainsgate, near to Hebden Bridge. Don't know if any of you know Hebden Bridge. I have been to Hebden Bridge, but it's not the kind of place you go unless you happen to be going that way. I remember the way to Hebden Bridge was quite undulating. But there's been a church there for a long time, near Hebden Bridge. In 1772, he was invited to London, this is a significant bit, to succeed the celebrated Dr. John Gill, as pastor of Carter's Lane. There was a church in Carter's Lane that was quite well known. It was in London, so it was quite a big church for those days. And it's the one that subsequently became the Spurgeon's Church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, eventually. So it was that line of ministry. So this man, John Fawcett, was obviously highly regarded, because he was asked if he would go and be the minister there, be the preacher there. So the invitation had been formally accepted. He decided to go. The farewell sermon at Wainsgate had been preached, and the wagon loaded with goods for his removal. At this point, I begin to think, dear me. It was actually, I looked it up on Google Maps, 203 miles, right, on the back of a cart. So he's got all his worldly goods piled on the back of this cart, and he's about to leave. And when the love and tears of his attached people of the church prevailed, and he decided to remain. So he didn't go. He couldn't leave his people because they loved him so much. force at sacrifice to London appointment, because that would have been worth a lot and would have led on to all kinds of things. And he remained where he was loved and respected, and he remained there till the end, till his death. His salary was £25 a year. From the circumstances of this incident, Fawcett wrote his well-known hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, and he headed it Brotherly Love. In 1777, a new chapel was built for him at Hebden Bridge, and about the same time he opened a school at Breasley Hall, his place of residence. In 1793, he was invited to become president of the Baptist Academy in Bristol. Guess what? He didn't go. He declined. In 1811, he received from America the degree of Doctor of Divinity, and died in 1817 at the age of 78. Or 79, if he was born in 1839. Dr. Fawcett was the author of a number of prose works in practical religion, several of which attained a large circulation. So even from Hebden Bridge, he managed to get books printed and sent out. And I think it's a story I really quite like, so I thought it was quite nice to hand that on to you. Right, our third hymn then. Blessed be the tie that binds. Great hymn. It's one of these which I don't think I've realised quite before how good it is, but it is one that's well worth having again.
Even older than you.
Even older than me. That's right, indeed. Indeed. Right. So if you've got your Bibles, then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how this sermon's going to end up is going to be interesting. I've got lots of notes, but which direction it will go could be quite interesting. At the beginning of the service, I read Psalm 133, which says how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And then I read John chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So we're looking at this unity theme, and there'll be particular aspects of it that I'll be picking up. But mainly we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verse 2. David the psalmist speaks about brothers living together in unity. He says it's good and it's pleasant. The Lord Jesus prayed on the night before he was executed that all who believe in him will be one. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, in this passage we've got before us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is a big issue in churches up and down the land at this particular time. And we hear about sad situations in lots of different places. Assertive groups in churches are pushing to get their view or emphasis accepted, regardless of what the majority membership of the church wants. And Satan is exploiting these situations, and pastors in some cases are being forced out, often through stress. I heard of one particular situation where it was the music that a particular group weren't happy with, and they wanted, I don't know what they wanted to do with the music, but it wasn't what they wanted, so a group of them left because they weren't happy with the music. So you get those kind of things going on. And we live very much in a culture where we all want our own way. We've always wanted our own way, but it seems to be particularly so in these days. So this is something which is pressing and urgent, but it was pressing and urgent to the apostles. Unity in the church was always a difficulty, and it has always been a difficulty, and it is something we just need to be constantly aware of. And so verse 1 in this chapter, so I'm actually giving a bit of a revision now for what you've been doing. The verse 1 of chapter 4 is like a banner headline. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is the banner headline for chapters 4, 5 and 6. Paul has been speaking in chapters 1, 2 and 3. I'll say a little bit about that in a minute. But now he's come to chapter 4, and it's a move from doctrine, teaching, looking at what God has done, looking now to what the Christians, what believers, are to do to show their new life in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in his letters, has this pattern. He has the teaching first, and then he has the practical application of that later on. Now, there are people who think, well, that's what we want the practical application, we can do without all this teaching stuff, all this doctrine, get rid of that, we don't need that, we just want to know what to do, how to live. Well, if you talk to Paul, you'll say you can't have it. If you cannot have the application of what I've been saying without having the doctrine, the teaching of why you should be doing it. So, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So these particular people had a calling. And in the NIV, it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy. In the ESV, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So NIV, live a life, ESV, walk in a manner worthy. And I think the walk picture is perhaps a better one in some ways, because it gives a better sense of activity, walking. And if you're walking, you've usually got a direction you're going, and you've got a goal you're aiming for. There's a purpose and a goal. So we're being encouraged to do something as Christians. Walk worthy of your calling. Now we are in chapter 4 here, so there have been 3 chapters before, as I've said. Paul has been laying out a magnificent vision of God's plan, which in fact Stephen will have taken you through, for humanity. A humanity dead to God and under his wrath. And a humanity at war with itself. Listen to John Stott. I don't know whether you use John Stott at all in your preparation, but I found it very helpful. For 3 chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God being worked out in history. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. Paul sees an alienated humanity, human beings alienated from God, enemies of God. Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled to God. Paul sees a fractured humanity, a broken humanity, being united person with person, Jew with Gentile. And even a new humanity being created. In other words, what God was doing in Christ was bringing about something completely new. The church was completely new. Now, it was following on from what went on in the Old Testament and all that was there, but this was something new, which had new standards, if you like. It is a magnificent vision, he says. Now, at the start of chapter 4, Paul moves from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. How is the church to live? What is the church to do? What is the church to be every day? What are you supposed to be like when you're at work? What are you supposed to be like when you're in your home? What are you supposed to be like with your wife, with your husband, with your children? How are your children to be with parents? How are you to be with your employees, and how are you the employer? All those things. How does this big new society, this big new life in Christ, how does that work itself out in the world? And that's what Paul is dealing with now in chapters 4, 5 and 6. So Paul turns from exposition, opening up this great big plan of God, to exhortation, to encouraging the people how to live and what to do. From what God has done, God made us alive in Christ. He raised us up to a new life in Christ. To what we must do. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. From doctrine, teaching, to duty, what should we be doing? From mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth, concrete implications in everyday life. So that's the transition taking place at this point. Every person is therefore encouraged, every person who's a Christian is encouraged as a prisoner for the Lord. Then, Paul was in prison when he's writing this, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. These Christians have received a calling from God. Now every person who's become a Christian has been called by God. That's quite clear from Scripture. We don't just, as it were, wander into the Christian life. We don't just fall into it and nothing changes. There's a calling which happens. Listen to some of the verses in the New Testament about this calling from God. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans says. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, 1 Corinthians says. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. It's coming up. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. I press on toward the goal to win the prize to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then he saved us and called us to a holy life. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who shared in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So God calls people to become Christians, to receive a hope, a heavenly prospect, and to live a holy life. People do not become Christians randomly. There's a definite call from God. And if we look back on our own lives, we can see things that happened, people we met, sermons we heard, leaflets we read, books perhaps we read. Something definitely went on. What is this call? How is it seen? How is it realized in a person's life? Now, there are two aspects to a call that God gives. One is an external call, something from outside, and something is internal. So an external call. I'm actually preaching here now. I'm speaking now. I'm speaking to you. You're hearing what I'm saying. You're hearing the message I'm giving, and you hear that and you respond to it. Now, lots of people have had the Christian message preached to them over the years. The Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to thousands of people. Did they all accept what he said? No, probably not. but a lot did. So there was a dividing up of the people, as it were. Some believed, some received the message, some didn't. And preachers preach all the time. So preachers are preaching a message of the gospel. So what kind of things does this external call come from? The person hears the gospel preached and hears, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 3 verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. That's an external message. That's the message you might hear preach from the pulpit. Or you might read it in a tract. But of course the gospel message may not come only from one means. There might be lots of different means, as I've said. A book, a letter, a billboard, a friend might be talking to you and telling you what the gospel is. But the urgent invitation of the gospel, the external call, the call from outside, has to be applied to the person's heart. If I speak of my own experience, going back a long way again, 1964, I'd gone to church all my life. And as I said to you before, I came here on a number of occasions and sang here in anniversaries and so on. But at that point, I wasn't a Christian in the sense that I wasn't understanding about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and how important it was to me. But on one particular day, I know the day exactly, it was my mother's birthday, October the 23rd, on the 23rd when I heard two talk. On October the 23rd, 1964, we had a meeting at school. I mentioned Ralph Gower. Ralph Gower was our RE teacher and he brought this person in, Professor Werner Wright, and he came and spoke at the CU in school. And he spoke in a way which I'd never quite heard before. Now, I'd been going to church over these years. I'd probably heard the gospel message preached. But it never actually rang any bells, as it were. But on that day, it did. And then in the evening, I went to a meeting down in Connors Quay. And the same man was preaching, and he preached again. And I understood that what he was saying had a personal application to me. And I actually believed on that particular occasion. So there was a message out there. The man was preaching from the pulpit. But there was something in here which was an internal call. God was at work in my soul. And the preaching from out there met with faith in here. So you have the external call and the internal call. And they come together, and if they do come together, then we have what is called an effectual call. And the person trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Now I know a lot of you can relate to that kind of experience, just that's something that happened to you. So these people in Ephesus have shown evidence that God has truly called them. Now, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling you've received. You've been called, you've heeded the call, you've responded to the call, you've become Christians, now walk in this new life you have in Christ. You're no longer dead to God now, you're alive to God. You're no longer dead to what Christ has done, you're alive to it. By grace you are saved through faith. You believed, and now you are on this different path. So walk worthy of the calling you have received. It's a plural you. So it's talking about the church. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus, the whole church, all the church. Members, deacons, elders, everyone. You've all got to walk according to the calling you've received. If you are believers and wish to be known as such, live as believers. remember what God has done for different people over the years. We read messages and we read things in the Bible. There's a man called Mordecai in the story of Esther in Persia. He refused to bow down to Haman, one of the Persian leaders. Mordecai said he was a Jew and so could worship God only. He couldn't bow down to Haman. He could only worship God only. Mordecai walked worthy of his commitment to God, to Yahweh. He wouldn't do what was going to offend his God. He was a Jewish man. He could not worship a man. He could worship God. Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus and to Christians everywhere, be what you are. Live in a way that will reflect the grace that you've received by which you have been called. Now remember, Paul's a prisoner. But even in the prison, he's got to apply this to himself. He must live a life worthy of the calling that he's received, even in the prison. John Stott again gives a summary for understanding chapter 4. The new society that God is calling into being has two major characteristics, and we get these in these chapters 4, 5 and 6. It is one people, Jews and Gentiles have become one people. Christians are one. Why? Because every Christian is in Christ. So because every Christian is in Christ, we are one. That's the idea. And secondly, it's a holy people. So it's one people, it's a holy people. It's, and what that means is, not that we all go round in monk's habits, but we are set apart for the service of God. We're distinct from the secular world in that respect. We're set apart to belong to God. Therefore, because God's people are called to be one people, they must manifest, they must show their unity. We have to show that we are one in Christ. And because they're called to be a holy people, they must manifest their purity. And that's what Paul will be dealing with later on in these chapters. Unity and purity are two fundamental features of a life worthy of the divine calling of the Church of God. That's John Stott. So Paul encourages unity, and he talks about purity from verse 17 onwards. So then, let's just look very briefly now to finish at what he wants, what are some of the things he wants us to take note of and what, how we are to be. So just let's look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I'm quite intrigued that he puts this first. We might say, oh well, right, we want to know what to do. Right, okay, we've got to get out with a collection box and go and collect for charity. We might be knocking on our neighbours and going to see if there's any help they need. We might be doing lots of other things which would be considered good works. Yeah, not saying in fact we don't do those. But what he says is, your character matters. What kind of people are you? What is your general demeanour? How do you regard other people? That's what he's saying. So he doesn't come to the practicalities in one sense. He comes to a attitude. What are your attitudes to each other? What is your character like? Be completely humble and gentle. Humility was not a concept that the Greeks took easily to. The Greek word for humility was almost a dirty word in the ancient world. It was never used as a word of approval. So he didn't say, isn't he a humble man, and thought he was good. It was despised by heathen people. It was like the crouching submissiveness of a slave. So humility was that crouching account. Oh, yes, yes, master. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, master. That kind of thing. It wasn't encouraged at all. It indicated an abject, servile, subservient attitude. Can't get any worse than that. Subservient. You were underneath. You were under the thumb. Servile. You were just there as a slave. Now, some people were slaves. But Paul has something to say to them as well as to how they should serve. Now, how revolutionary Christianity was when it appeared in the Roman world 2,000 years ago. As I said, humility was something that was almost a dirty word. But humility is a quality which Paul says believers should more and more strive to acquire. Humility means putting the other person first, thinking of his or her needs before our own. There's a hymn we sing which has these words, "So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving." Christ came to show true humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 8, 3 to 8. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests." So Paul's not saying you not to take an interest in your own things. You should do. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to look after the practicalities of your life. You've got to pay your bills. So he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is moving us away from self-centeredness to looking out. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So here's your pattern, he says. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." We've just gone through Christmas. One of the words that's come to me over Christmas has been Emmanuel. It seems to have come up everywhere. What is Emmanuel? God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ laid aside, as it were, his glory. He didn't count equality with God something to keep grasped hold of. He is equal with God. But he left glory behind to come to this world. We can't get our heads around it. But he did. "And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What did the Greco-Roman world make of that? Counting others more significant than yourselves? Don't do that. A divine being taking the form of a servant or slave in the likeness of a man. The gods were up on the mountain. The gods didn't come down here in the Roman and the Greek world. But God came down. God with us. Emmanuel, one of us. More than this, the divine being humbled himself to die. But worse still, he humbled himself to die on the cross. Nothing more shameful. The challenge comes to us. Do I think too much of myself and too little of other people or of the Lord? Remember the centurion in Luke chapter 7, verse 6. He showed his humility in the words of Jesus. "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Or the tax collector in the synagogue, in the parable, who prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." So how do we view our fellow believers in the church? Do we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth? We always need to be mindful of each other, mindful of how we are living our life in relation to them. John Stott just says, "This humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. I've got quite a bit more to say, but I won't. So, if we take humility as being our word for 2023, and if we think about these words, and as you carry on through Ephesians 4 with Stephen, hopefully you can think through, how is this life worthy of the calling we have received? How does that work out? And how is that exhibited in our living? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, because he did that for us. Father, we cannot conceive of how he would want to leave heaven, as it were, and to take on the form of a man and become a baby and a child and then an adolescent and then an adult. And he did that for such a short time. And then he went to the cross on our behalf. Father, as we look at the cross, help us to be reminded of how humble he was. He humbled himself. And yet he was doing your work, the greatest work possibly that's happened in this whole world. And he was doing it for us. Father, we do pray that you will continue with us. Go with us. And we ask that you will bring these thoughts to our mind and help us to be mindful of each other in these days, in this year. In the name of Jesus we come. Amen. So we're going to sing this last hymn as our benediction, if you like, and as our parting prayer. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each your love possessing triumph in redeeming grace. O refresh us, travelling through this wilderness.
In our hearts and lives.